turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24 is the scripture reading this morning. Once you have found that, please stand with me. First Kings 17, 17 and following. Listen to the word of God. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning and the preaching of it to our souls. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask the Spirit to teach us. He alone can open up the scriptures to us. Father and God, we thank you so very much that you abide with us and within us through your Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he is the greatest of all teachers. For he not only teaches us words that we can think about, but he takes them off the page and puts them into our hearts and our minds. Spirit of the living God, teach us this morning. Comfort, exhort, encourage, strengthen our faith, and help us, along with this woman that we read about, to know that the Word of God is true, that it is reliable, that we can base our faith for this life and the one to come squarely and entirely upon your word. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before a hurricane, oftentimes there is peace and calm. I've not known this personally, thank God. but I've been told that. But it is the hurricane that reveals what's inside of us, what we're made of, what we believe in, what we value most. Or maybe it's the fire, in our case. Last Wednesday evening, I was at Major Market. For those of you who know Fallbrook, you know where Major Market is, and just leaving the store, and I ran across the street and put the cart back, and all of a sudden I hear somebody calling my name. There were people all over the place. It was packed. And I look, and right before me was our good friend Jose. And some of you remember Jose. I haven't seen him for years. He was also good friends with my parents, and we began to talk, and I said, how did you do through the fires? And I didn't even know he was in Fallbrook anymore. He said, well, I went to work that day, and I thought everything was okay. You know, the fire's way over there. It's not a big deal. But then halfway through the day, I was told that to stop working and to go back home. And he says, I went back there to get some of my things. And he was living in a place that was right above the mobile home park there that had burned to the ground. Up on the hillside there, he rented a trailer from some people there that over the years had become his good friends. And he said he didn't have any concerns as he went there, but the winds began to pick up and the smoke was so thick that all of a sudden he couldn't see anything. He was choking and he tried to grab some things and he realized, I got to get out of here. This could be my very life. And he began to run. He fell down some stairs. He dropped what he had, didn't pick it up, and he ran for his life. And it was a good thing that he did, because his place burned to the ground, the home of the people there, and much of their property was scorched, and their beautiful home burned to the ground as well. You know, at the end of the day, we are dust. I know people have a high view of themselves in this generation, but really, we're dust. And we never know from day to day what will take place in our lives. We have all kinds of dreams and plans and all this, but you really don't know. But I can tell you certain things in terms of principles given from the Scripture that you can know and you should know. And it comes out of the proposition statement. Here it is. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And I didn't choose that because of the fire and all this kind of stuff. It just kind of fits. As the sparks fly upward, and do they fly upward? We ought to know around this place that they certainly do. But we trust in the sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth, who even raises the dead. We're born for trouble. This side of heaven, this isn't heaven if you didn't know that. And we are going to suffer, Christian, non-Christian alike, suffer the pains and the aches and the disappointments, the difficulties of this life. We do. We do. But we trust in the sovereign Lord who is in control of all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. And he loves his people. He cares for his people. And he is able to even raise us from the dead on that day. Remember now the context of our passage. Elijah was east of the Jordan. The Lord took care of him by the brook Cherith. The ravens fed him every day till the brook dried up. And the Lord said, you trust me and then I will tell you the next step to take. I'm not going to tell you my will a year in advance, a week in advance, a day in advance. It's a walk of faith. Go to the widow of Zarephath. Last time we opened this text together, he went there and she believed the word of the Lord through him. And remember, he lived there about 2 years, approximately. The flour and the oil, every day was brand new. Didn't give them too much. There wasn't not enough food for them. They had enough and God provided. And they had to trust daily for his provision. And God provides. It's interesting as you think of the context. They're in Phoenicia. He's not in his own country. He's in this foreign land on the Mediterranean Sea. And God provides for them right in the midst of Baal's country. Because Baal was the god of that country. Baal couldn't provide, but God can provide for his prophet and this Gentile widow. Now, Israel's taught a lesson here through the prophet, as they read these scriptures later on in their captivity. That's when the scriptures emerge, you see. And they were to teach the people in captivity that Jehovah alone is God and he alone provides for his people. And so now Elijah and the widow learn an even greater lesson as we move on in 1 Kings 17. After 2 years of God's faithful provision, here's what we come to. And I stop there for a moment. How faithful has God been to provide for us? How faithful. I know we already ate the turkey and that day's behind us, but so what? We should be talking about these things all of the time and praising and thanking our God for his provision. How faithful. And he's provided and cared for us in abundance. Okay, point number one. We are but dust. We are but dust. We are, in fact, and these aren't my words, sheep to the slaughter. You know what text that is? You know where you'd go in the Bible to find that? Romans chapter 8. Sheep to the slaughter. Verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. They're moving along. It's great. This marvelous fellowship they've had together. God has provided in the midst of this awful famine. It seems to be going on forever. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, unknowns to anybody, this little boy gets sick. And he doesn't just get sick for a while. He dies, probably dies in the arms of his mother, this widow. I want you to turn to some passages with me. Turn to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see where the non-Christian is, how the non-Christian is described. And then I want you to see the place of the Christian in another text. Sheep to the slaughter. What does that mean? I want you to understand that. Because that statement is in the context of victory in God's love. It doesn't sound like it, but it is. But notice Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following. You were dead, past tense, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then Paul goes on, and in great contrast talks about the grace of God coming to them. Oh, praise God for that next verse and the verses that follow. But he says, at one time you were spiritually dead. And that's why talking to a non-believer, oftentimes the scriptures don't make a lot of sense, or they don't see their need for them because they're spiritually dead. They need to be given life by the Spirit. They're dominated, according to Paul here, by the devil, by Satan. They're living according to the lusts of their own flesh. They're under God's holy wrath. They are in a most difficult place. And they're blind to these things and insensitive to these things and oftentimes not concerned at all that they could die tomorrow and enter into eternity, and they don't seem to get it. And they don't get it. Apart from the grace of God, they won't. And that's the place they're in. That's why, brothers and sisters, we need to pray fervently. And I know at times as you have prayed for a loved one over the years, we grow weary. And we really don't believe that God could, even this very moment, this very week, give them a new heart and turn them to Christ. But we need to keep praying for them. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, here's the believer. Here's the place and the position of the Christian. Romans 8, verse 35, although I'm moving right into the middle of the text, there's a number of questions that Paul asks and answers in a marvelous way in Christ Jesus. But in verse 35, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, can you think of anything that might? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Any of these things? You see, we are, as Christians, are not immune from these things. And talk to our brothers and sisters over in Afghanistan or in Iraq or in China. They know they're not immune from those things. They can relate to this. We really can't. For just as it is written, he quotes Psalm 44, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So God loves us. We are his sheep. And yet we are sheep going to the slaughter. How can he love us and yet make that next statement and put it right in the context of Romans 8, beginning and ending, I love you, you're never separated from my love, and yet we are sheep going to the slaughter. Have you ever read that and thought, why is this here? It seems out of place. If he loves me, why would he let anything harm me? Anything bad take place in my life? But you know, he does so. He does so showing that we will conquer in life and even in death. We're more than conquerors. Because as we face death, and you will and I will someday, and if you are in Christ Jesus, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, death is a door unto glory. You see, it's God's way of saying, your time is up in this world. I'm taking you home. I'm taking you to be with me. And so even though it looks like sheep going to the slaughter and we're losing, we're not losing, brothers and sisters. We're gaining. It's a victory. And God is in control of the whole situation so that he can bring glory to his name. And does he use the pain and the tears and the sorrows of his children? Does he use these things to bring us closer to him and bring glory to his name all at the same time? Even though we probably can't unravel it and untie the package and look at it and explain your life or mine, the providence of God. And I would say, yes, I believe in the word of God and I believe in what Paul has written here. We overwhelmingly conquer. We will not be separated from his love, even in the midst of the fire. And that's what's going on here in verse 17. This widow, in the last couple of years, has had this incredible fellowship with the man of God. And God has shown her every single day that I will provide. And guess what? He does that with you and me. We just don't think so. We just don't think about it. We just take it for granted. We just have Costco, you know. Why do we need God when you have Costco? Costco has everything, you know, and really does. But, you know, it comes from the hand of the Lord. We need to acknowledge that. But here she is. She loses her only son. This is a widow. She doesn't have a husband to turn and lean upon. She's holding her dead child in her hands. And you've got to think about Elijah in this context as well. He has spent 2 years, and it's in the midst of a famine. It's not a great time for anybody, believer or non-believer alike. They're all going through it. And here's his little friend, this little boy, because he's talked about as being held. So he's not a big boy, he's a little boy. I don't know his exact age. Maybe he was a little toddler. Maybe he was just beginning to talk, and Elijah had taught him over those 2 years. It's like he had become his father. And you don't think it was a grief and a loss to Elijah? It wasn't. And just like a hurricane or just like a sudden gust of wind and the flames are already upon me and I must run for my life. But they couldn't run from this one, the sudden death of a child. Now let's look at the bigger context, because it's easy to go, God, where were you? And I've had non-believers say that. If God's all powerful and he's all loving, then why all the mess in this world? Why doesn't he just change it like that? And there are biblical answers to that, but man doesn't want to face those. But each day, remember, God was saving them from death. Each day, God was sustaining them with food and oil and water. Then he suddenly brings death. Yes, this is the hand of the Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. And we go back to that verse that's in Ecclesiastes, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. We can't escape that. The idea that if you believe in Jesus, you're ushered into this wonderful life and everything is wonderful and you have no more problems and then you go to heaven someday. You know, I mean, some people, that fills buildings when that's preached, but it isn't the truth. Just study the lives of the saints in Scripture and in history. Look at the life of Abraham. He was a man of God. He was blessed by God. But he had his tests and he had his trials. Study the life of Joseph, being rejected by his own family, living in a foreign country, spending years in prison. What about Moses? 40 years in the backside of the desert. And then what? Another 40 years in the backside of the desert with this rebellious, hard-hearted people that drove Moses nuts at times. What about David? A man who is blessed of the Lord in so many ways, so gifted, so had such a heart for God. But if you read through his life, there were trials and temptations and difficulties. There were times of weeping and questioning and wrestling with God. What about Daniel? That godly man of prayer. Yet he knew his trials. He knew the temptations. He knew the challenges, great ones before him. And then we come to the Lord Jesus as well. God's only Son. Perfect, holy, pleasing to his heavenly Father. And yet we read in Isaiah, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. That's how he was treated while in this world. Turn to Psalm 66 with me. Please, in the 66th Psalm, I want you to see something here. God is on the throne. He is sovereign. He is the one who takes you into the trial, into the deep water. He is the one who takes you through it. He is the one who will take you out of it. He will enable you as a sheep going to the slaughter. He will enable you to be more than a conqueror, super conqueror to him who loves you and loves me. Psalm 66, verse 8. Bless our God, all people, sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Okay, I like that so far. For thou hast tried us, O God, thou hast refined us as silver is refined. It is you who brought us into the net. Thou didst lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. We're more than conquerors. And it appears in time and history that God's people at times have suffered greatly. Sheep going to the slaughter. And yet God has orchestrated the whole thing, their whole life. He already has it all planned out. You're not outside of your Father's gaze, outside of his loving hand, outside of his mercies for one moment. He's begun that work in you, and he will finish it. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters. But that does not eliminate the trials and the difficulties and the sorrows of this life. We are but dust, but in Christ we are holy dust, set apart unto God. Look at verse 18, point B, the widow's plight. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death? I mean, who could criticize this widow for saying what she said? How would you have handled it especially the mothers in this room. How could this be handled? Or fathers, or that. She was reduced to a poor widow with her son, hardly any food. We're going to die. But now she's reduced to complete aloneness. No one in her family. Her only son is gone. From a growing joy and hope down to hell itself. So she felt in an instant. What would come out of your mouth as your heart is broken? And so she blurts it out. What do I have to do with you? It's not Elijah's fault. But he's the one on the receiving end right now. I'm a sinful wretch. I already know that. And you are a holy man of God. And this is what I get. God knows me. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. God knows me so intimately. And I, at this time, seeing my child die before my very eyes. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. So many thoughts come forth. And you know, I've seen that. Funerals or memorial services and talking with people, sometimes with people I have never met until a loved one dies and I know someone in the family, but then the whole family gathers together and all of a sudden I'm talking to people who are grieving and who have a sense of guilt over what they should have done, what they should have said, if I had only loved him more, if I had only expressed to him my love and so on and so forth, if I hadn't been so selfish And all these griefs, all this comes to the surface when someone close to us dies. And that's what she's facing right now. And she's feeling guilty. And then she has this holy man of God living with her. And she doesn't say, you hypocrite. She knows he's a holy man of God. He was consistent even on a daily basis as he lived the Christian faith before her. But notice, she knows this. And we know it, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We stand open and naked before a holy God. He knows everything about us. And that's what this woman is facing at this moment. This just comes out of her. Her sin, her guilt, her dead child. And that's what she says to him here. You've come to show me my sin, my guilt, my regrets, my sorrows of life. Is that what this has come to? Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah is there. And Isaiah sees this vision of the holy God. And what does he see concerning himself? When you see the holy God, you see something about yourself, and it's not so holy. The more I get to know the Lord, the more I love him. But the more I see my sin and my motives and my failures many times over. And I grieve over that. Isaiah did. Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And that's not the half of it, Lord. You know everything. He stood there before the holy, holy, holy God. And that's where this woman was, you say. Have you come to punish me by putting my son to death? Is she saying if you hadn't come, he would still be alive? Is she placing the guilt, offloading the guilt on him? And we like to do that. Instead of looking unto Jesus, we like to say, well, I didn't do it, but you failed too. And we like to blame the other person. These kind of things come out. Foolish, grieving talk, grieving words of a heart in pain. That's where she is. What would you say, and what have you said, what have I said at unguarded moments, difficult times, when it's like we're at the end of our rope, we're in grief, we're in doubt, we're struggling with something that is much bigger than we can handle? Our true selves are revealed, you say. We are humbled. This woman living her life ready to die, and all of a sudden a stranger walks up one day and she's dead in her trespasses and sins. And he doesn't simply bring food to herself and her son. He brings salvation to them, and he brings the word of God to them. And so this family knows for the first time not only consistent food, but also the word of God, the blessings of God. But it's easy as the months go by and the years go by for our hearts to grow cold toward these things. And we can be complacent, and we can expect that bowl to be full, to have enough, on and on and on, and never acknowledge the one who gives it on a daily basis. And then the trial comes and we cry out, oh, my sin has been hidden, and now it's before God. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read about the discipline of our Heavenly Father. It's a wonderful passage. You really need to read the whole passage, but notice a couple verses. Hebrews 12:6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Parents, do you discipline your children? If you don't, it's because you don't love them. If you discipline them in a godly, humble, biblical fashion, it's because you do love them, and they will know that. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God, our Father, disciplines us in love that we might share his holiness, that we might walk intimately with him. And he's working on this widow in a most severe way. She is a sheep going to slaughter. My life might as well be over. And then in a rush of hurt and pain, she blames the prophet who stands before her. What should our response be, beloved? Should it be as Job, when he said in Job chapter 1, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or again, as he responds to his wife, who is so embittered, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, this death, could it be, even the death of a child, could it be for the glory of God and the growth in grace of this household? That's exactly what Jesus said to Mary and to Martha in John chapter 11 when Lazarus died, said it to his disciples to teach them, this is for God's glory. The death of Lazarus is for the glory of God. You will see, only believe in God. Don't lose heart. Yes, we are sheep going to the slaughter, but it's all part of God's plan for the glory of God. And yes, beloved, for our good, because he loves us. Secondly, notice sovereign love, sovereign grace. We see Elijah's believing prayer. We see his response here in verses 19 through 21. Listen to someone else. Hold that thought. Put it right there. And listen to someone else who was placed in a most difficult situation. It was a missionary wife. And this young mother called out to this missionary, "Come quick, my baby is going to die." Gail Fields was in Irian Jaya, I don't even know where that is, helping her husband Phil translate the Bible into Oriya, a tribal language. They also provided medical help whenever possible. But she looked at the malaria-stricken child and realized that she didn't have the right medicine to help an infant. "I'm sorry," she told the mother. "I don't have any medicine for babies this small, but I could pray for her." "Yes, anything to help my baby," answered the mother. Gail prayed for the baby and then went home feeling helpless. After a little while, she again heard the mother cry out, "Gail, come quick and see my baby." Expecting the worst, she went to the baby's side. This time, though, she noticed improvement. The dangerous fever was gone. She said, "No wonder the Oriya Christians learn to pray. They know God answers prayer." Does God answer prayer? Is God able to do all His holy will? That's the question before the widow, before this missionary, and before you and me today. Consider now Elijah's life. Consider his faith. The Lord said, "Go to the wilderness." He trusted in the Lord, and he went there. He obeyed Him. "Now, get up and go to this widow's house across all of Israel and go to Baal's kingdom and stay with a widow there." How patient was Elijah with very little given to him to survive in very humbling circumstances. We never read about a complaint or a question or anything unto the Lord. He remains there for 2 years, blessing the widow and her son. And then she turns in a moment, and he receives the stinging accusation and rebuke from her. He had not only brought material blessing, but he had brought the gospel to this household. The only household under Baal's rule that knew and loved the Lord and had godly fellowship on a daily basis as he spoke the word of God to her and to her son. Look at verse 19. He said to her very simply, "Give me your son." And he took the little boy, took him upstairs to his room, laid him upon his bed. No angry rebuke, no defense. Oh, I wish I could respond like that in different situations. I am so quick to defend myself and to explain the other side of it and try to rebuke the person who is rebuking me. And yet, Elijah is a type of Christ, as we read about the Lord Jesus himself in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Elijah. "And he called to the Lord," verse 20, "and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Now notice this. You got to think on the scripture. We need to meditate on God's word. He says, "My God, my God." It's a covenant relationship. "I will be your God and you shall be my people." He's not angry with his God. It's my God and my Father. He comes to him honestly, humbly, gets away in this upper room. "Have you, yes, Lord, I believe you and your sovereignty, your sovereign hand, you have done this thing." He acknowledges the sovereignty of God. God is in control of all things. And then he pled with him. Have you brought this upon this woman and upon this household, Lord? He pled with them to do what? To bring the life of this child back into him. To give him his life back. For this woman, for a mother, for what? For a widow. How important each word was of his prayer to the Lord. How severe this situation. And so he stretches himself out on this little boy, humbly, fervently, with deep affection, even though, according to the law, he defiled himself by touching a dead body. No, his love, his passion, his focus on God and what must take place. Elijah is deeply committed. O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. He asks specifically for his life. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35, we read, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Could the writer to the Hebrews be thinking of this Old Testament account of the widow? I think so. There's another woman, we'll read about it in the study of the life of Elisha, that did as well. It's interesting to me, women receive back their dead by resurrection. It's in the great faith chapter. Even though she was in this bitter grief within her soul, he said, give me your son. She didn't go, no, you're not touching my son. And walk out of the room and stomp out of the room. No, she believed. There was still faith there. And as you and as I are in that process of growing up a step at a time, she didn't say anything, but her life, her action showed that she believed because she handed her son to Elijah. Elijah also believed, Lord, let his life return unto him. And that brings me to the final point this morning. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Verses 22 and following. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. The Lord hears our prayers, beloved. As he says through the pen of the Apostle Peter, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God sees, God hears, God knows. God is able to raise the dead. God is the sovereign Lord, unlike Baal, who was helpless at this time. God hears this prayer. And notice what he does. He brings his life, his soul, back into the body. You see, man is body and soul. The body dies when the soul goes out of the body, leaves the body. And for the believer, the soul goes to be immediately in the very presence of the Lord. That's why Paul wrote, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that is the hope that we have. But this little boy's soul was brought back, sent back by God into his body, giving it life. And the Lord healed this little child. Look at verse 23, it's wonderful. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room. Can you imagine how he must have squeezed that little kid? And kissed him. And praised God for him. And thanked God for his mercy and his sovereignty. And then with a big smile on his face, he gave him to his mother. And he said, see, your son is alive. This is the God that we worship and that we serve. Don't be unbelieving. Believe in him. Don't let anything, even the loss of your child, hinder your faith in a sovereign God. Can you imagine the joy, the happiness, the tears at that moment between Elijah and this widow. And the little boy was probably looking around thinking, what's all the fuss? Well, try to imagine a little bit the joy and the happiness of the reunion of the God's people in heaven. I mean, I can't comprehend it. Because there, as we will see one another again, we will have brand new bodies. Spiritual bodies made by the Lord to live forever in His presence. Without sin, without grief, without sorrow or tears. That's what we have to look forward to. And they had just a little taste of it right there in that modest little home. I want you to see something because it's so much like what we just read in 1 Kings. In Luke chapter 7, there is another widow, the widow of Nain. Her son, her only son, has died. He's already in the coffin. They're carrying him along in a procession. The whole town is there. Jesus comes up to that where the child, the son, is lying. Dead man, actually. Verse 14, he touches the coffin. He's had compassion on him. He says, do not weep. And the bearers came to a halt and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Just like Elijah did, so Jesus, out of compassion for this woman, chose to raise him, to bring his soul back into his body, and he gives him back to his mother. And the whole crowd there, just, they were amazed. And they were in awe. It says fear gripped them. What has taken place? This is a great prophet, and they gave glory to God. You see, we go through deep water, difficult times, and God says, you look to me, I'm able. Sheep go to the slaughter, and yet sheep are super conquerors in my hand. And even in the midst of the pain, my love is still there. I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Don't give up heart. Look at the last verse in our text. Here's her response to Elijah. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. Remember, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Signs and wonders point to the truthfulness, the veracity of the messenger of God. Was this a messenger of God? Yes, she knew it. And she says, now I know it without a shadow of a doubt. You are a man of God. And that the word that has come through you are the very words of the living God. You see, she believed in the inspiration and the authority and the infallibility of the word of God that day. And that ultimately is what the signs and wonders prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture were meant to do. Not to entertain, but to show the people that this is, in fact, the Word of God. And you know, ultimately, the widow's faith and our faith must be based upon God's Word, not upon our emotional experiences. And so much of the church has kind of shifted over to an experiential Christianity, not that emotions have nothing to do with it. But people today are looking for their own personal emotional experiences and little miracles to get them to follow the Lord. And that's not the purpose, you see, of miracles when they occurred. I'll give you an example. In Acts chapter 13, there was a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this guy summoned Barnabas and Saul because they sought to hear the word of God. That's what he wanted to hear from them. Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Paul, he's called Saul here, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now, I want you to notice this last verse. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the miracle that Paul performed through his words upon this man. And the answer is no. That's not what the text says. He was amazed at the teaching of the Lord, at the good news of the gospel. The miracle, the sign, just showed that the Apostle Paul here had the authority to speak forth God's word and that the gospel was true, and this man was converted by believing in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazed at the teaching of the Lord, just as this woman knew that the word of God has come through this man, Elijah. Final thoughts. Brothers and sisters, this world is filled with troubles and difficulties. We know that, even as we've given thanks to the Lord in the last week and look back over the year, there are many things to give thanks for. Yes, even our trials and our difficulties. But these are designed by God to bring us to Him. They reveal our sin, they reveal our helplessness, they reveal our need for the Lord Jesus. They drive us to our knees, and that's not a bad place to be. That's the best place to be. Humbled before our God, giving ourselves over to Him again, acknowledging that, no, I'm not in the driver's seat, Lord. You are, and I humbly submit to Your will. But they're also designed to strengthen our faith in our sovereign Lord. God is able. Look back over the years. Look to the Word of God and see that He is faithful and true to His Word. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Yes, we are. But we trust in the sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth, who even raises the dead. Let's pray. Father and our God, we praise You for the hope that we have. Yes, through the pain and the sorrow, the temporary pain and sorrow that woman, that Elijah had to go through, and yet You used their lives, their difficulties, to bless others, to bless us. And You use the pain and sorrows of our lives. They are not meaningless. You keep our tears in a bottle. You know everything about us. Use our sorrows and our difficulties, Lord, to build us up, to help us to see the truth of the Word of God, and make us a blessing to those about us who struggle and suffer as well. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon our Lord and our Savior, who is faithful, even unto death. In His name we pray. Amen.